your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We are continuing our series in Grace, Legalism, and License. We come to that third part today, the matter of license, which is the topic that Paul addresses in Romans 6. So reading Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Hear God's word. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, Paul begins with this question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? To ask that question indicates two things. He's asking that question as foreseeing the question of the objector making that question. And it shows that there's two things going on in that question, in the mind of the one raising it. First, it indicates that you have rightly understood Romans chapters 1 through 5, which teaches that you have broken God's law. Your rap sheet is long. Your record has felony on it before God, and you can't do good to outweigh the bad for that. Law-keeping will not result in righteousness before God. One of the great themes of Romans 1 through 5. Jesus Christ alone can give you a new record. He has suffered the penalty for your sin. He supplies the perfectly righteous life that you need. And you don't contribute anything to that equation. You can't contribute anything to that reality. Your justification must be the completely free gift of a gracious God received through faith alone. That's grace. Okay, and that's Romans 1 through 5 in short. And you maybe have heard this, the objection that is raised naturally to that. If you get that, if you understand that, the natural person, the skeptic, says, well, then we can just do whatever we want. We just sin that grace may abound. I certainly have heard people say that myself. If grace is true, then what is to stop me or anybody from having freedom to sin? License. That's what license is. License is a freedom that allows irresponsibility. Okay? What stops this gospel of justification by faith alone from being a gospel of license? That's the question being asked. And to ask that question indicates that you're understanding this reality of justification by faith alone. You're hearing Romans 1 through 5. Right, it's coming through loud and clear. Yes, grace is a radical thing. But the fact that you are asking that question indicates a second thing. It indicates that you need to listen on. because you only have a partial understanding of the gospel. You have a truncated gospel. There's more to be said. The reason I chose this series on grace, legalism, and license, in part, is because there's a movement, even in our own circles, that sounds a lot like Romans 6:1. I'm afraid it's not just the skeptic who has a partial gospel. One prominent minister said something to a congregation along the lines of, if Jesus was returning tomorrow, I would do a number of things, including get drunk. Okay, and I think, you know, he was saying that to shock and surprise, and if that were only an isolated statement, we might think, well, he kind of overspoke his point about grace. But I'm afraid it's not an isolated statement. I'm afraid it is part of a very self-conscious movement in the direction of license. You generally won't hear an outright continue in sin that grace may abound. Just go ahead and live the life of a drunkard or whatever sin might be mentioned. You generally will not hear that. But there is a subtle call to not worry so much about sin. And don't take it so seriously. And don't take yourself so seriously. And just focus on what Jesus did. And forget talk about warring against sin. Don't try so hard. Holiness, obedience, persevering, enduring, those things are legalistic. Okay, you'll hear statements floating around much like that out there. And I don't think I'm overselling that point. So I want to show you why, from this passage, a full understanding of the gospel can in no way lead to those conclusions. In fact, a full understanding of the gospel must lead in a very different direction. So to the skeptic who objects to Christianity, and to the Christian who maybe has traveled down that road some ways of licentious thinking, this passage brings two vital corrections to our understanding of the gospel. Here's the first correction. Simply this, sin is not freedom. In verse 2, Paul gives us a controlling thought of what he's going to lay out here. Look at that verse. He answers his own question. That question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The very thought of continuing in sin intentionally is totally absurd to Paul. And the Greek is very forceful. Me genoito, may it not be, by no means. And the first thing we need to see to understand why that is to understand what's in Paul's mind as he even says the word sin. How does he think about that reality of sin? There's a lot of wrong ways to think about sin floating around out there in the world. So what is sin? And we need to get it right. The person asking this question, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? They're revealing, by even asking that question, that if they can get away with it, it's desirable for them. They want to do it if they can get away with it. It's freedom in their mind. Right now, yes, they may recognize it as wrong. Okay, wrong to commit adultery, wrong to lie, wrong to steal. But stolen bread is sweeter. Right? That's their approach to sin. It's freedom. If you skim down this passage, Paul has this very different perspective. Look at a few spots here. I'm just going to jump down. Look at verse 6 at the end. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Note that key word, enslaved. Sin is an enslaver. It's an enslaving power. What's slavery? It's dominating ownership. It's possession of your life. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The biblical metaphor for sin, the biblical type, is Egypt, the slave master. Skim down a little further. Verse 12. See the word reign there. Let not sin, therefore, reign. That's the word used for the reign of a king. Sin is pictured as this king, not like the present English monarchy, who are mainly figureheads, and we celebrate the birth of little baby princesses. But this is talking about the king and the old school style, the king with absolute unchallenged rule. He owns you. If you're his subject, what he says goes, no matter what it is. He is the king. Verse 12 goes on, to make you obey its passions. This king makes you his slave to obey his will through the means of desire. Sin is a dictator bending you to its desires, working themselves out in your life. Look at verse 14. See the word there, dominion. For sin will have no dominion over you. Your translation might say lordship. Lordship over you. It's the same root word in Greek used to speak of the lordship of Christ, the Lord Christ, Kurios. Sin takes position as Lord and master of a person's life. Remember Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and God said to Cain, he warned him, and he said, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. That's a desire to dominate. It's this picture of this beast hiding behind the door, ready to own him, to take lordship over him. So sin is a dark lord that dominates and reigns and enslaves. I watched a film that explored the dynamics of the impoverished inner city, and a daughter in that film, this was fictional, but it was, you know, loosely based on realities that play themselves out, and a daughter wanted freedom from her parents and went to work for a pimp, and she immediately found herself enslaved, and she could not get out. And that's the picture of sin, right? That is the picture of sin's dominating power, right? And I know, for the Christian who's hearing this, I know that you know something of this, right? You have experienced this dynamic in your life. You found out that sin is not just a few things out there that you should avoid, but that are kind of fun and that you would like to do to enjoy. Yes, and that's true, sin is that, but it's so much more. You found it something within. It's something that has the power to bind you and grip you and control you so that at times you feel like, there's no way out of this thing. How do I beat this? I cannot beat it. Of course, the world runs into that reality too. The world isn't unfamiliar with sin. The world recognizes these dynamics, especially with things that are socially unacceptable or particularly destructive. And it sees the gripping quality, and it doesn't seem like a choice to the world. But the conclusion the world comes to is that those things are not sin then. Right? So, and you better not call it sin. You're going to rub some people the wrong way deeply. But you see, that's exactly how the Bible describes sin. That's exactly the picture painted by the Bible. Sin, a dominating, reigning slave master that rules by desire. So even at this point, just defining sin for what it is, I hope you can see already Paul's rhetorical question should begin to make some sense. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you understand this thing rightly, you don't want to be enslaved, do you? You don't want to be in this. You don't want it to grip you. You want to be free. Why would you even say something like this? Sin is not freedom. License is a counterfeit to freedom. License is actually slavery. So that's the first correction. And the second correction, which we're going to go into a little more depth here, is this. Gospel grace is more than justification. Gospel grace is more than justification. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know? Do you not know? In other words, your knowledge is incomplete. If you cut off Romans after chapter 5, you've shortchanged yourself. Do you not know? As central as justification is to the gospel, it's not the whole gospel. There's a lot to be said beyond justification. If you're asking the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Something is lacking in your theology of grace itself. You have an anemic understanding of grace. You have a pale understanding of grace, a partial understanding of grace. The movement that I referenced that is somewhat in our circles and desires to liberate people with the message of grace emphasizes the liberation from legalism, we've been discussing the last 2 weeks, and liberation from works righteousness by emphasizing forgiveness and justification by faith alone. And to all that I say, amen. That is so vital and must always go forward in the preaching of the gospel There is no gospel without the justification by faith alone. But if you stop there, the liberation is not complete. The liberation from sin. Grace does not liberate only from guilt and trying to work our way from God. Grace also liberates from the bondage of sin. God does not leave us shackled in chains. And the way it takes place is through union with Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Let's look at how this works. This passage has some hard points to understand, but you really can't miss what's being said here. He says it again and again and again and again. So look at this. Let's start with union with Christ in his death. Let's look at a few places. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? All right? Or say that again a different way. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ. Verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, do you hear the theme? You hear that repetition again and again and again and again. He says this, death, death with Christ, death to sin. What exactly does death have to do with liberation from sin? Well, the nature of this slavery is such that death is the only escape. Death through union with Christ. Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Darnay is a prisoner of the French Revolution, and he's awaiting the guillotine. He's been unjustly imprisoned, and the revolutionary forces of France that have imprisoned him are wicked, and they're vengeful, and they're cruel. Dickens just paints the darkest side of what happened in France in that time. So in The Tale of Two Cities, you have Paris filled with violence, standing in sharp contrast to London, Darnay's home, and his loving wife, and his child. A man named Sidney Carton is a lookalike to Charles Darnay, and he hatches a rescue plan to get Darnay out, and for various reasons, he decides to secretly switch places with the prisoner and to go to the guillotine in his place as a substitute. Sorry for the spoiler there. But it's the only way to save him. Only if this death takes place will Darnay be free. A dead man is free to the French revolutionaries. He's not under their power. He's not in the realm of their concern. And isn't that the way that death works? When someone dies, their connection to the world in which they lived is severed. There's no further communication. There's no further concern. Dead people are not active in the world to which they died. Darnay became dead to France and alive to London, and alive to his family in the book, The Tale of Two Cities. Jesus Christ died for us. And with him, you died to sin. You are as good as a corpse to the world of sin. That's the point Paul is making. Now notice, though, that this is more than just substitution. My example breaks down of The Tale of Two Cities, where one man substitutes for another. Look at verse 5 again. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, it's more than substitution. There's participation with him in his death. There is a union with him in his death. Jesus Christ does substitute himself for us to pay the penalty of sin, God's wrath. Jesus substitutes himself to take hell for us. But we participate with him as well. Not for suffering the penalty, but for the breaking of the power. That's how we participate with him. Verse 6 says it again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That might sound a little abstract and out there theological, but it is not. This is played out visibly and tangibly and gloriously every time a life is redeemed from sin, and the power of sin is broken. And you can see it happen. One of my favorite things, I did it already this morning, is to hear the testimony of new members in our church, joining our church, there is a radical break with an old life of sin, the old self, a life defined by sin, ruled by sin, knowing nothing but sin, and that life comes to an end. The body of sin is brought to nothing. Your old life is crucified. It's always not always dramatic, particularly perhaps for a covenant child of the church, but that reality is still there in the life saved by Christ. If you are united to Christ, this has happened. Your connection and your union with Christ is so close and it's so intimate that all that he has done, all that he has experienced is yours by way of participation. You partake in his death. The great hymn sings it and puts it so beautifully. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. Don't shortchange yourself on grace, on understanding what is there. Don't truncate your faith. I know you have an ongoing struggle with sin, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But here's the point. The big thing has been done for you by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Once for all. He died to sin. The death he died to sin once for all. Verse 10, Jesus did it on the cross, and it was applied to you when you believed. You were liberated from sin's dominating power. You were freed. You came out of Egypt, and the slave master, which is your old self, was judged and crucified on the cross with Christ. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is its ruler cast out. And he went to the cross, and you went with him. The power of sin was defeated there on the cross. You participate in his death. And on that same note, you participate in his resurrection as well. Listen to this theme. Again, it's so clear again and again through this passage. Look at a few places. Verse 3. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in... Excuse me, I'm sorry. This was... I have it on my sheet. Where are we? Got a little lost. We too might... Verse 4. There it is. In order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 11, so you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about these descriptions. Verse 5, we too might walk in newness of life. No, that's 4. Got it wrong all over the place. We too must walk in newness of life. That's not just something trivial and new. That's the newness of the resurrection. That's the age to come, the age of eternal life, the very dawn that broke when Christ rose from the tomb. That has broken into your life. That changes your walk. We walk in newness of life. We walk in resurrection power. We walk in resurrection freshness, the very freshness of the age to come. Verse 11, dead to sin and alive to God. You died to the world of sin like Darnay died to the revolutionary powers in France. That's, you're dead to it. And you've awoken to this bright, new, holy world where God is Lord over you. You're alive to him. You're like a child who has woken up from a long nightmare that you couldn't escape, but your loving Father awoke you. And you've woken to look into his eyes of love and mercy and to live to him. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus in the gospel of grace. All that we're talking about, all this, is what we call definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification, the once-for-all power of grace that comes about through participating in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of your life. And we often talk about progressive sanctification. That's that incremental process. We make progress in our Christian lives. That's vital. That's important. And that helps us to understand why there's an ongoing battle with sin. But we must not forget the foundation to that. The war has been won. Sin has been defeated. The tyrant has been overthrown. What a freeing thought. Jesus did this for you by nothing that you contributed. And that is why the mop-up operation is ongoing in your life, which you do participate in. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. If you understand grace rightly, you will never ask that question again. Grace includes your justification. It includes as well your sanctification and your glorification and your adoption and your endurance and your perseverance and every other spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. The gospel brings you all of Jesus, not just part. Let me give you two implications this morning to take away from this. And we get them directly from the text. One is verse 12. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin reign. Okay, now that's actually a funny thing to say if you think about what I just explained and argued for. Didn't we just say the reign of sin is broken once for all? And we say, well, then how can it reign again? Why is Paul saying, don't let it reign if Christ broke its power to reign in your life? Seems contradictory. Well, let me explain it to you in two ways. I think one is probably in the background of his thinking, but I think is important to say. One is, I think there is a call to the skeptic here, the one raising the objection, the non-believer, saying, what then, should we just continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul is saying, don't let sin reign in your life. Those are words that come with converting power. Like St. Augustine, who opened his Bible and saw those words, put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let sin reign. It brought him to his knees as he realized there was deliverance from the power, the enslaving grip of sin. Hear the call to freedom. If you are here this morning and you are the skeptic, if there is anyone there who fits that description, are you really free in your sin? Are you really happy in your sin? Is it really giving what it offered? Is this a master worth living for? You know, you can't ultimately get out of it on your own. If the Son, however, sets you free, you will be free indeed. So hear the call to come and know the freedom of God, the freedom from sin. I think there's probably a more primary way that this verse is intended. As directed to the Christian, don't let sin reign. It's actually possible to allow sin to reign in your life, even though it has been destroyed. Operation Iraqi Freedom in 2003 cast out a tyrant. You remember Saddam Hussein and what took place there. And there was a decisive act by the U.S. military, the shock and awe campaign, tremendous force militarily, swift and decisive, and overthrew Saddam Hussein. And Baghdad, the capital, is, we would say, more or less free to this day. But because of neglect, what happened? And because of foolishness? Well, we all became very familiar with that term, insurgency. Insurgency. That's a great word for the remaining sin in the Christian life. There is an insurgency. If you have come to Christ, the enemy cannot retake the capital, because God reigns there supremely and ultimately in your life. But sin can devastate and wreak all manner of havoc around the outskirts and in all the countryside and the villages and towns. And the call of the gospel here to the Christian is, don't let it do that. Don't let sin reign in your life. And God can say that to you because of what he has done for you fundamentally once and for all in your life. You have not been left alone. You have not been left subject to the unassailed power of the dictator. The great power of sin in your life has been shattered and broken once for all by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who dealt with it on the cross. So don't let it come back. Don't let it reign. in the outskirts. You are not alone. You make war as a Christian in the army of the living God, whose power is at your disposal. The resurrection life has broken in. The beams of heaven have shone into your soul. The very powers of the age to come, the Holy Spirit, is within you. Very God of God, He is in you, and He will help you. Don't let sin reign in your life. You need to hear that. We each need to hear that. Don't give it an inch of territory. How easy it is to become complacent in our Christian walk. How easy it is to make peace with sin. Isn't the way that sin operates to just quietly come up beside you as if to befriend you and make no big deal about its presence there? And these sleeper cells are popping up in all areas of your life and your relationships and your ways of thinking and your patterns of daily living, and you befriend these treacherous inclinations in your soul. And before you know it, sin is taking great ground. Don't let it do that in your life. Make war with sin. Don't let it reign. Well, the second exhortation is very similar. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. Maybe you noticed I use the word weapons instead of instruments. Weapons is the older translation. Your translation might say that if you have a King James or some others. And I think that's the better translation based on the context. The news media makes a big deal of it when American weapons fall into the hands of terrorists or ISIS or whatever, ISIS advancing with American Humvees. You just feel terrible about something like that happening. Paul is saying, your members are weapons. Your faculties, your mind, your body, your gifts, your time, your energies, they are weapons. We are in spiritual warfare. Don't hand them over to the enemy. Don't allow sin to sneak in and make use of you for its insurgency. But instead, present these aspects of your life to God for weapons of righteousness. And see what it looks like for a holy God to wield every aspect of who you are for His holy warfare in your life and in this world. Present yourself to God. The Christian life, rooted in grace, engages your whole being. I hope it engages all that you are. Your strength, yes. Your effort, yes. Your mind, yes. Your will, yes. That's not works righteousness. That's not legalism. That's to be devoted to the holy warfare that God is waging in you and through you. The ongoing battle engages your whole self. It engages, yes, your works. And it happens as you give yourself to God in dependence on His grace and His power and His control. Present your members to God. And here we see the mysterious way in which our activity and God's activity come together in our sanctification, in our life. Your effort is 100% required and enabled because it is 100% God working in you and warring with you and through you. So there's no room for pride here. There's no room for a lofty, look what I have done. No, there is dependence and there's power and there's grace on the move. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I hope you can see that in the gospel of grace, the answer is a forceful by no means. And praise be to God. So come this morning to the table. And all these things are so pointedly expressed here at the table of the Lord's Supper. We're reminded, 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup that you're about to drink of, the cup of blessing, as Paul describes it, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? If you are once for all united to Christ, eating and drinking at the table of the Lord is a unique moment of participating and expressing that union with Jesus Christ. You actually are really drawing from Him, drawing benefit from Jesus Christ Himself at this table through your union with Him. The graces that flow from the cross, they are renewed, they are strengthened as you partake of this by faith. The table declares, you have died with Christ. The blood of Christ is the death of your sin. It's your freedom. So as you come to this table, remember, this is the table for the Christian struggling hard with sin. Right? If you are hard in the fight, hard beset this week, in the ongoing battle with sin, this table is for you. And the call is, eat and drink and remember that you are delivered from sin in Christ. And let your soul be comforted and breathe a sigh of relief. The big thing has been done and the victory is secure. Grace has triumphed for you. And in view of that, be strengthened for the battle. Believe and trust the Lord and rise up anew this week to make war against sin's insurgency. Let's go to the Lord as we come in prayer. Our gracious God, how rich and full is your grace to us. Father, we thank you for freedom. We thank you for the millions of Christians who sing of the liberation from sin's power. And yet, Father, even as we stand here this morning and worship and before the Lord's Supper, we look with longing toward the day when every trace of indwelling sin is eradicated, and we never have to fight this ongoing battle again. And yet, Father, here we are, and it is the day of courage, and it's the day of war, and we pray that you would help us to take up the mantle of Christ, and to take up the battle anew. And I ask that as we come, Lord, that the struggling saint this morning might be refreshed. I ask that our view to the cross might be enlarged. I ask that our awareness of what has been done for us, the profound depths of the cross, it would go deeper and fuller. And that we would rejoice in all that you have done for us, to the end that you would be glorified and that we would see sin lying dead at our feet. So, God, help us in this fight as we come to this bread and to this wine. Lord, come to us by your Spirit and strengthen our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.